You can return in your Bibles to Psalm 84. I especially like that hymn that we just sang. Probably don't think of it often enough, or we don't sing it often enough. A short hymn, but full of so much truth, but I particularly like that last stanza. Not only full of truth, but because of the nature of the English language, with should, could, and would, all rhyming, it just fits so well. Then we shall be where we would be. I suppose of all the places on earth I want to be, right here is as good as it's going to get with you. But there's a better place yet. And then we'll be what we should be. We're not that now, are we? And things that are not now, nor even could be. You know, it's easy for me anyway to get discouraged. To get discouraged regarding myself, regarding the church. Easy to be discouraged because in the heart and mind of a believer is an understanding of what perfection is. And we long for it. And it's easy to get discouraged when we don't see it. But that's one of those things that are not now, nor could be. We must never look for perfection in this world. Not out of ourselves, not out of one another. But thanks be to God. They can't be here, but they will be there. And that kind of segues nicely into the reason I'm preaching from Psalm 84. Brother Don Fortner has written a book called Going Home. And I recommend that I recommend you get it and read it. It was recommended to me by several people. And anybody that knows me knows I'm not a big reader. I start to read and I go to sleep most of the time. And theological books are the hardest of all to read because generally speaking, there's not a narrative to get a hold of your mind, you know. And there's very few religious books that I have enjoyed reading. That may sound strange to you because I go into other pastors' libraries and they got books everywhere and I assume they've read most of them. Well, I have very few books and I've not read very many of them. But I'm enjoying this one. And I look forward to each morning's coffee time. I sit out there on my back porch, weather permitting, and start out drinking a cup of coffee and reading a chapter a day. I've read only two chapters so far, but boy, what a blessing they've already been. And the first chapter was about, actually he used as his scripture, the last phrase in verse 9, let me find it here, because it says he gives grace and glory. I think ours says favor and honor. There you go, middle of verse 11. The Lord bestows favor and honor. And his point in that particular chapter, and of course he was using the King James, so it said grace and glory, that God gives us grace and glory, but in that order. He has given us grace, and in time, he will give us glory. And that's what we're looking for. That's what he made us for, to be glorified like Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to spend, this message this morning is not just on that subject. I And I read that. I picked up my Bible and read this and then started looking at the context. And it just was such a blessing to me. I want to look at the entire psalm. And, of course, we can only hit the high points. But on the subject of the glory of God's dwelling place. The glory of God's dwelling place. It says in verse 1, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty." Now, we know the scriptures say that God dwells in a light to which no man can approach. And my belief or understanding of that scripture is that God in, and I have no other way to describe it than this, God in his absolute essence, God as he has always been, God as he exists outside of our creation of time and space, God like that, he's unapproachable to us. We can't even begin to fathom a being who exists outside of the bounds of time and space like we do. We're bound here, and we always will be. We'll always be creatures of time and space. But I believe I'm quite certain that what the psalmist is speaking of here is not God's dwelling place outside of our creation, but his dwelling place in this creation. For there is a place where God dwells. Now, you say, well, God's everywhere. That's true. God's everywhere. But there are places where his gracious throne is known and experienced. And how lovely that place is. And I can think of two things the scriptures refer to as God's dwelling place on earth. Actually, I could think of three, because the one that the psalmist was writing about at this time, his immediate application was to the temple. Because it said the Lord sits enthroned between the cherubim, meaning he was enthroned between those cherubim that were on the Ark of the Covenant. But we're not going to look at this with Old Testament eyes. Because the Old Testament, those scriptures written during the Old Covenant days, described New Covenant things in Old Covenant terms. So we're just going to look, what is this saying about you and me? And the present day, there is a dwelling place of God in this world. And two things come to my mind. First of all, the scriptures say regarding Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of God in a bodily form. God dwells in Christ. In fact, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was calling him the Word. Now, you find this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you skip down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, and it says, and the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now think about that. If you can. Try to wrap your mind around that timeless, spaceless, eternal, unfathomable God who dwells in a light to which no man can approach, but he humbled himself. Isn't that something? You and I won't humble ourselves, will we? We're always defending ourselves. We're always trying to make ourselves out to be better than we are. We hide those things we think people would be disgusted with about us and show them only those things we think might gain their favor. And if anybody says something demeaning about us, we get upset. Like our brother Spurgeon said, he said, if anybody spreads a false tale on you, don't try to correct it because the truth's even worse. Oh, we're so full of pride, aren't we? And so resistant to being humbled. But God, who has nothing to be humble about, humbled himself. He emptied himself, the way the scriptures put it, strictly speaking. Made himself of no reputation and made his dwelling among human beings as one of them. And how lovely is that dwelling place to God's people. You know, everything in this world is disappointing. Isn't it? We spend our lives chasing after the things of the world. It's written in our flesh. We can't hardly help it. And we see what we want and we go for what we want. And once we get it, it's never as satisfying as we thought it would be. And sometimes it becomes nothing but trouble. We're not satisfied with ourselves, are we? Now, a worldling may be satisfied with himself, but not a believer. He can be content to be as he presently is until such time as God calls him home, knowing, as the hymn said, things that are not now nor could be. We realize, but still, we're disappointed. We certainly wish we did better. And probably at one time had a hope that we would do better. But there is one who's never disappointed me, who has always been more than I thought. And that's God in Christ. He has always showed me a gracious face. He has always been lovely to look upon, spiritually speaking. We rarely preach from the Song of Solomon, and if you read it, you'll know why. I think it was meant more for reading than preaching on. But in that book, there's a section where the woman is describing her beloved. And I mean, she goes into detail about his eyes, like dove's eyes, and his hair is dark like a raven. Beautiful teeth. I think back then it wasn't so common for people to have good teeth, so that was a thing people often mentioned. If you made it to middle age with all your teeth, you were doing real good. Talk about his strong arms and legs. And finally, she gets to the end of describing him. And she said, he's altogether lovely. Now, you who know him, is that not true? Have you ever found anything about the Lord Jesus Christ that you would change? Has he ever treated you with anything other than the sweetest of love and mercy and grace? When we have felt ourselves estranged from him, it was not because he turned his face from us. It's because we turned our face from him. When I was a teenager, I've been telling the kids, I told them at Vacation Bible School, and I said, when I was your age, and that's the year the last dinosaur died, when I was a teenager, that was the beginning of what we might call bumper sticker Christianity, when they were appealing to people with posters and bumper stickers with short sayings, most of them awful. But there was one I remember from, I saw it during my first year of college, and I thought it was so good. It said, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. But we sons of Jacob, boy, we change. But how lovely is that dwelling place, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we feel here that preaching Christ and Him crucified, we're resolved to do that, not because we find that a burden, but because we find that a delight. I mean, once you've preached on that, why would you go anywhere else? Once you have seen God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, why would you ever want anything else? That's why the face we present the world is what Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 3, that we all with unveiled faces reflect the glory of God. Well, where do we see that glory? Well, a few verses later, Paul says that God has caused His light to shine into our hearts, to give us a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I enjoy being among you, and if folks were talking about our church or want to know about our church, I would say it's a group of good people in the human sense of the word. You know what I mean? Faithful people. I mean, some of you have been here longer than I have, because you were meeting together before I ever got here. And as you, looking on a human scale, faithful, believing people. But you know something? We are not the reason for anyone to come here to this church. There's only one face we present to the world, and that's Christ. Because His face reveals the glory of God. And we believe that the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ is a light that will shine into the hearts of all of God's sheep, enlighten them, deliver them from darkness, and we'll bring them and we'll keep them. And they're really not going to be crying for anything else. But then there's a second place the Scriptures call God's dwelling place. It says the church of the Lord Jesus is the temple of God, and He dwells in us by His Spirit. Each of us, as it were, are a small temple of God. When I say each of us, I'm addressing those who are believers. The Bible says Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now, Christ can be in your brain. That is, you can have the intellectual or mental understanding of who He was, or who He claimed to be, and what He did. You can know those doctrines about Him. And have no real hope of glory. And have no right to claim a hope in glory. For it is not Christ in doctrine or Christ in the mouth. It's Christ in you, living. Now, I don't know how to tell you to figure out whether that's true of you. Except say, well, is your hope in Him? Is your trust in Him? But I know this. Christ is in every believer. Christ is in His church. He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am. And I don't suppose that He would make a promise concerning the gathering of two or three or more people in His name. He'd never make a promise about that if there wasn't something special about the gathering of God's people, a presence of our Lord and our God, which is there, but not at other times. I know that for me, there is no more enjoyable time in the whole week than this time. Because here is where I gather with those who believe like I do. And here is where my God dwells in a special presence. I don't know how to describe it. But I imagine all you believers know what I'm talking about by experience. It's when we gather and hear His word preached And that's how you know you're gathered in his name, when his word's being declared. And oh, if there's any time you're going to sense his nearness, it'll be then. And the church, when she's doing the thing she was sent to do, is a lovely place. There's nobody I'd rather meet in all the world than another brother or sister in Christ. Have you ever been somewhere where you were the only one you knew? Like when you're traveling or something like that. And then you find someone who knows the Lord. Well, that's like finding an oasis in the middle of a desert. I'd not been off of this continent and only a little ways into Canada. Maybe just a little bit down the Caribbean. But, you know, I was not what you call an international traveler till I went to India last November. What a blessing to go on the other side of the world and there you find people that believe the same thing you do. Worship the same Lord you worship. Delight in the same truth you delight. What a lovely place is the church of the Lord Jesus in this world. And the writer goes on to say, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. When Becky Coffey was near death, and that's Henry Mahan's daughter, last 3 weeks of her life, she could not attend church. She's too sick. And it was reported to me, her comment was, why live if you can't go to church? Now think of that. Why live if you can't go to church? We get distracted by the world. That's true. None of us ever is the perfection of anything found in the scriptures. But I know that God's people love God's church. And in their heart of hearts, there's no place they'd rather be. And that's why we don't make a big deal out of telling people they ought to come to church. It's not an ought to thing. It's a want to thing. We may have to silence our flesh's, our flesh will resist it. But I tell you, our spirit wants to be with those of kindred spirit and hear the gospel preached so that the spirit, as Paul says, the spirit will testify to our spirit or with our spirits that we are the sons of God. Even the sparrow has found a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, a place near your altar. Now, we don't have an altar in this building. We don't even have a table down front. You know, many churches have a table where they put the communion set up, and that's fine. But a lot of them will call that the altar, you know. We don't have an altar. Or maybe I should put it the way the writer of Hebrews does. We have an altar that others have no right to participate in. They have no place there. But it's not an altar you can see. It's not an altar made of wood or stone or anything like that. This altar of God is, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you looked at that temple, in the old covenant temple, everything in there pointed to Christ. The priest was a picture of Christ. The sacrifice was a picture of Christ. The altar on which it was offered was a picture of Christ. The big basin full of water where they would wash their hands to purify them, a picture of Christ. The candlesticks in the holy place, Christ, the light of the world. Table of everything's Christ. And the altar, our altar, is Christ. Oh, I want a place near there. I want to be near that altar, don't you? That's the only altar that ever has existed where God and men can meet in peace. The scriptures say we are justified by his blood. And that we experience that justification through faith. And then it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Where can God, the holy, righteous, unapproachable God, meet with wretched, sinful people like us in peace? Only one place. That's at the cross. Only one place, Christ and him crucified. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Now, it's a blessing to be in his house, to be part of that temple, which is the temple of God in this world. But you know, I read this, and I think what he's saying is this. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Why? Because they can praise you. Those outside of his house can't praise him. They don't have anything to praise him for. He's not done anything for them. Several years ago, I heard that rather famous song entitled Hallelujah. The lyric was and music was written by Leonard Cohen. A horrible song. Beautiful, but horrible. Because it takes this glorious word, hallelujah, and applies it in situations where it doesn't belong. That word, hallelujah, means praise Jehovah. It's a command or a call. In the King James, it's praise ye the Lord, is how it's generally translated. And I remember as I heard that song, and I really liked the music, but I was listening to the words, and I said, this is awful. And it occurred to me that there's only one kind of person who knows what the word hallelujah means. And that's someone who has been saved by the grace of God, Jehovah. Praise Yah. Yah is a short version of Jehovah. We praise him because of what he's done for us. He's forgiven our sins. Think of that. All of them. If you dwell in his dwelling place, there is no sin on you because he has forgiven you all your sins and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And if that doesn't make you say hallelujah, then don't ever say it. Because there's nothing else in all the world worthy of hallelujah other than the praise of God for his grace. We can praise him. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Oh, cursed are those whose strength is in themselves. People say, you know, I'm making my way to God. Oh, boy, and you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Because any way you make is going to be the wrong way. It may get you to God, but not the way you want to meet him. No, as we make our way through this world in hope of the world to come, we do so not in our own strength, but in his. The moment we rely on our strength, we fail. The arm of the flesh, our natural selves, will always fail us. It cannot help us in our pilgrimage. Now, the pilgrimage the psalmist was speaking of was when each one would, during the required times, go to the temple. Well, I apply this here. We're going through this live on a pilgrimage. We're making our way to the perfection of God's temple. How are we doing this? Well, not in our strength, that's for sure. In His. And he goes on in the next verses to describe that. And it says in verse 7, they go from strength to strength, till each appears before God and Zion. And we got folks all ages here who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. We don't count this world to be our home. We're just passing through it as pilgrims. And every one of God's people, though weak in themselves, go from strength to strength in God. Ever increasing strength. Spiritual strength. Paul says, even as our outward form is wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I posted a picture on Facebook. I think it was the church's Facebook page. Of me and my parents standing right down there about 30 years ago. And, well, a couple of people commented on the changes that have occurred in my appearance since that time. Since I had pretty dark brown hair and quite a head full of it. A couple of comments like that, and Jean-Claude said, I won't say anything. And as time goes by, we go from strength to strength, and one by one, all of God's people appear before God in Zion. Now, we don't know when we're going to take that last step. And no longer be on pilgrimage, but be home. But know this, child of God. You will not fail to get there. Because it is not by your strength you make your pilgrimage. It is by His strength and His arm, His legs, they never fail. And one day you'll take that last step out of this world into that one. And you will appear in the presence of God full of joy, without fault. Hear my prayer, O God, O Lord, God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Then we see that word, Selah. And no one knows for sure exactly what that means. But some say that it's put there to make you pause and consider either what's just been said or in anticipation of what is about to be said. And I think it's... This particular Selah is looking forward because he says, hear my prayer, listen to me. And then here is the prayer. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. You know what that word anointed one is? In English, we pronounce it Messiah. In the New Testament, it's Christ. Look upon our shield. We're getting bombarded. I don't know about you, I am. The world, the devil, our flesh, bombardment, just constantly. Things coming at us to distract us, to draw us away from Christ, all of this. Many things which are too much for us. But we have a shield. Now, shields are in front of you. They face the enemy and come between you and the enemy. And if you have a good shield, you survive because the enemy's danger can't get past the shield. And therefore, it says, look upon our shield, meaning look upon our shield with favor. And then look with favor on your Christ. God's Christ is our shield. You say, well, isn't he our Christ? Well, yes, in a sense, but it's more important to understand this. That's God's Christ. There's a lot of people rose up and called themselves the Messiah. Said they were the Christ. There's only one who actually was, and it's the Lord's Christ. It says in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Our shield, God looks with favor on him. And inasmuch as he has the full favor of God, and we are shielded by him, we are safe. Now, we might say to the Lord, look with favor on us. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But when we do so, let us understand this. That the more important issue is that he look with favor upon him who is our shield, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that God looked on him with favor? Because he raised him from the dead. God said, I approve of him. And I know this, if God looks with Christ, or looks on Christ with favor, and I'm in Christ, he looks on me with favor. All right, now, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, which shows us also that this Messiah who is our shield is also the Lord God. He is Jehovah God. The Lord bestows favor and honor, grace and glory. On whom did he first bestow it? Christ. It says that Christ grew in favor. And that's the Greek words, the same is normally translated, grace. He grew in grace with God and men. God looked at Christ and liked what he saw. And therefore he glorified him. Our Lord prayed, Father, glorify me now with the glory I had with you before the world began. And God has glorified him to his right hand and said, sit here till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But because he has given grace and glory to Christ, we know this, he's given grace and glory to all of us who are in Christ. That the favor, the grace with which God looked upon his Son in the days of his flesh and even now looks upon him, with that same grace, he looks on every one of you in Christ. And that means that in days to come, he will glorify us with the same glory with which he glorified his Son. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Well, there's only one of those. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're in him, then in the sight of God, our walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man whose trust is in you. And I don't have to preach on that. You who trust him know what that means. May God's name be honored.